Ezekiel 19. It's the final section in a chunk of verses that began in chapter 12. 12 to 19 is God responding to Judah's stubbornness, I guess you'd call it. Their stubborn insistence that judgment isn't coming. It's just gossip, it's just rumor. And if judgment does come, well, it won't be for long. It won't be serious, it won't be long-lasting. And if it is long-lasting and it is serious, well, then it's just not fair. Because the whole thing's not our fault. And God, over these last chapters, has been saying, wrong, 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 and oh, by the way, not true. That's what God has been saying since chapter 12, and it's what he has to say again tonight. Chapter 19, verse 1, moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what is your mother? A lioness. She lays down, or rather, she lay down, past tense, among the lions. Among the young lions, she nourished her cubs. Lamentation, that doesn't sound good. And it's not good. God has got instructions for Ezekiel once again, but this time they're a little different. This time it's not an oracle. It's not a prophecy to be spoken. It's a lament. It's a funeral song that God has for Ezekiel to share. Lamentation, we talked about what a lamentation is when we were in the book by that name, the book following Jeremiah, penned by Jeremiah. I guess you could translate it in our vernacular. It's a eulogy, except it's musical. It's poetical. It's a eulogy where you say nice things about the deceased, their virtues, their accomplishments, the fond memories that you have, and then you express sadness that they're gone and you're going to miss them. In this case, the emphasis is on the gone, the going, going, gone. And the them being missed really is a them. It's the princes, plural, of Israel. That's a title that God uses from time to time to refer to the kings of Israel or Judah, underlining the fact lightly that he is the king of kings, like we just sang, and those who serve under him are at best princes. The princes of Israel is who's being lamented, is who's being mourned here. And specifically what's in view is some of the most recent kings of Judah. God says Israel because he generally ignores the political division that was never his idea to begin with, the division between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But at the same time, the reference to Judah specifically is pretty clear here. The reference to the lioness and her cubs, this is going to begin an allegory that runs for the next several verses, is a throwback to Genesis 49. And it's worth actually turning there because we're going to be there a couple times. If you look back to Genesis 49, if you remember, even as you turn there, Genesis 49, where do I know that from? Oh yeah, that's where Jacob addresses his last words to all of his sons, including, but not limited to, Judah. Genesis chapter 49, picking up in verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. So there we have the connection. Expositional constancy says that God usually uses his symbols consistently from one place to another in Scripture. This is no exception. Judah is a lion's whelp or cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? We're going to come back to that before we're done. But Judah, one of Israel, the name that God gave Jacob, one of Israel's cubs, a series of cubs who laid down among, back to chapter 19, who laid down among the lions, who's surrounded by other lions, other nations, even as Israel is today. If you've seen any maps of the current conflict in the Middle East, there's teeny tiny little Israel the size of New Jersey, surrounded by nations on all sides who mostly hate her quite a lot. Verse 3, she brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. So this is one of Judah's cubs, one of Judah's descendants. Which one? The text doesn't explicitly say, but we can make a pretty good guess. We can draw a pretty clear inference, I think, based on what it does say. I think we're talking about Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz, Josiah's youngest son, he became king when Josiah was killed in 609 BC. He did evil in God's eyes. He didn't follow in the way of his father. Josiah was the last good king of Judah. He did evil in God's eyes. You can get the details in 2 Kings 23. He brought idolatry back to Judah. After his father worked so hard to purge it from the land, he reinstated it. He restored it. And the idolatry is what we've been reading these last however many chapters, that's devouring men. Idolatry was the pervasive, the pernicious sin of Judah, and ultimately led to their undoing, led to their judgment at God's hands. It meant, quite simply, the destruction of them as a nation. Well, after 90 days, 3 months or so on the throne, Jehoahaz is captured by Pharaoh Necho. We talked a lot about this when we were in Jeremiah. He's captured by Pharaoh Necho. He's brought in chains to Egypt. That's really the element of the story that gives us our identification, because he's the only one of Judah's kings who was ever brought in chains to Egypt. Covering this quickly, because again, we took a deep dive into it when we were in Jeremiah. If you want to refresh yourself, 2 Kings 23, 2 Chronicles 36, Jeremiah 22. I think I put those references in the notes tonight. So Jehoahaz is the first cub, or first descendant of Judah, first king of Judah, being lamented here. Verse 5, we've got another one. When she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion, made him a ruler. He roved among the lions, became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he also devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste to their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. Then the nation set against him and the provinces on every side and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit. They put him in the cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard in the mountains of Israel. So back in verse 5, Judah initially hoped that Egypt would do a catch and release kind of a thing with Jehoahaz, that he wouldn't be a prisoner there long, that he'd resume his role in short order over Judah. Didn't turn out that way. And when that didn't materialize, another cub, another descendant of Judah, ascended the throne. And the verses describe another 90-day king, closer to 100 days, but again, 3 months, give or take, Jehoiachin. God is skipping a king here. He skips over Jehoiakim, who was the king in between these two. He was the king between Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin, 609 to 597 BC. Why is he not mentioned here? I have no idea. But we're pretty sure of the description of the first king, and we're pretty sure of the description of the second king, too. The crimes against his own people, verses 6 and 7, that fits. The deportation to Babylon, verse 9, that makes it a lock. This is clearly talking about Jehoiachin and his crimes against his countrymen, as well as his rebellion against Babylon. Verse 10, third cub. Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches, and was seen in her height among the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she's planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. So we've changed the metaphor. We're not talking lions anymore. All of a sudden, we're talking vines, which we were talking just a few chapters ago, right? We're still talking about Judah, just a different metaphor for Judah. How can we be sure? If you still have a finger, I should have reminded you to keep a finger in Genesis 49. If you have a finger there, look backwards. If you don't have a finger back there, turn back there. Genesis 49. Jacob, Israel, starts off talking about Judah as a lion cub. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. We talk about that verse in connection with Jesus' birth. The scepter shall not depart Judah. Judah will not lose the right to self-government, and in particular will not forfeit the right to exercise capital punishment until Shiloh, until Messiah comes. When Rome removed that right, removed that privilege. Sorry, I'm going to sneeze. And then I'm not. from Judah in the early first century, or actually the late first century BC, the rabbis panicked because they wondered if this prophecy had gone unfulfilled. The reality is that Jesus had been born. But here's what's interesting. Binding his donkey, verse 11, to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. The end of that is obviously a prophecy of Jesus' second coming. So we have there a prophecy of the lineage of Judah through David to Jesus, his first coming. And then a prophecy of his second coming there at the end, his garments, the color of the blood of grapes, which is how Jesus appears when he's making his way from Basra to Jerusalem. But we're talking about Judah here. And back in Ezekiel, referencing Judah as a choice vine planted by water, shades of Psalm 1. We talked about it a lot in Ezekiel 15. This last king is plucked up and cast down, verse 12. That's Zedekiah, who ruled from 597 to 586 BC, who, God says here the same thing that he said in chapter 17, Zedekiah could have prospered, and Judah could have prospered under his rule, alongside other rulers, alongside other nobles, if, and only if, yield to Babylon's authority, which God instructed him to do. We saw this in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 27, God, one of several places, but probably the most the place where most clearly God says through Jeremiah, hey, Zed, chill out. Let Babylon have authority over you, have authority over the land, and this time of chastening will pass. Spoiler alert, he did not chill out. Zedekiah rebelled. We've talked about it several times recently. And verse 12, the Babylonians came from the east. One of the first things that they did when they laid siege to Jerusalem is they cut off the water supply. That's why the desert imagery. Jerusalem was made barren for lack of water. And Zedekiah, the branch from the rod of Judah was snapped off. The plural that we read in the New King James in verse 12 should be singular. Branch singular, Zedekiah, broken off. Verse 13, taken to Babylon. Verse 14, Judah itself ravaged, both the land and the people. And what's provocative, verse 14, notice the fire that ravages the people and the land comes from the rod of the branches, comes from Zedekiah. Zedekiah's rebellion sealed the fate of the people. And the chapter ends, this is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. It's a sad, sad story, God says through Ezekiel. And it's a lamentation consistent with what we read from other prophets. Israel's leaders, Judah's, Israel's both, but here we're talking about Judah's, turn from the Lord, lead the people astray, and God holds them accountable. The people are led astray. God holds the leaders leading them into perdition accountable. He also, though, holds the people accountable. Why? Because they follow. They sin their own sin. Because people, we see this again and again in Scripture, people take on the qualities of their leaders. Zedekiah follows his own pride. He follows idols. And so the people following Zedekiah follow pride and follow idols. And so God's judgment falls upon them all. And that's a pattern that's going to repeat again in Israel's future. It's a pattern that even in our day is already underway. If you're looking for personal application tonight, we can pause here because that was it. At least that's an option. You're welcome to find your own application, but I think that the clear one that jumps off the page to me is that people take on the qualities of their leaders. And the question becomes, who are you following and who's following you as you do? Psalm 115, verse 8, we become like the gods we worship. We become like the gods we worship. We become like whatever we worship. Who are we worshiping? And who are we leading, if not explicitly, implicitly? Who are we teaching, even by our example? And who are we teaching them to worship? I'll let you think about that on your own. But in the time that we've got left, I want to take God's specific lamentation here, the one at the end, the one about the king of Judah, Zedekiah, leading people away from God, leading them away from God's will and God's word and God's love. And let's consider the fact we know it's going to happen again. We know it is already happening again. What am I talking about? Let me take the long way around to answer that. Touch briefly Sunday on the question, there's hostility going on between Israel and Iran. It's ongoing. And the question that many are asking, is this likely to escalate into the war that we read about in Ezekiel 38 and 39? The war that's kicked off when Russia, Turkey, Iran, and a collection of smaller nations band together to invade Israel. And it's an invasion that is subsequently repelled supernaturally by God Himself. I said Sunday, I don't think so. And I said that for primarily one very specific reason. We're in Ezekiel, so just go right about 20 chapters. Go to Ezekiel 38. And if your Bible has headers like my Bible has, it says Gog and allies attack Israel. And when we get there in 20 chapters or so, we'll sort out how we know the identity of this rogues gallery. Gog and Magog and Rosh and Meshach and Tubal and the rest of them. But for our purposes tonight, let's just skip over that and go down to verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind and you'll make an evil plan. This is God speaking to the nations that collectively rise up against Israel. Verse 11, you will say, I'll go up against a land of unwalled villages. I'll go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations. This is a prophecy of regathered Israel, dwelling safely in the land, being attacked by a collection of historic enemies. But it's Israel who is dwelling peacefully in the land when that happens. And God says that again in verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwells safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, and so on. I might be wrong, and there are, you don't have to look hard to find people who think that I'm wrong. I might be wrong, but I read that and it sounds like it's describing a very different Israel than the Israel that's in the world today. Because if we don't know anything else about Israel in the world today, Israel is not currently dwelling in peace. There were articles in the news this morning. The New York Times had a huge feature article about how the hostilities with Iran are further isolating Israel from her neighbors. The U.S. for the moment seems to be standing strong with Israel. We're among the only ones. Israel is very much antagonizing her Arab neighbors. Syria is strangely quiet, but the rest of them are unified in condemning Israel's actions. So biblically, it doesn't seem to fit. Geopolitically, could this war spread? You bet. Could Russia become involved? Absolutely. We know there are alliances and treaties between Russia and Iran. We don't know the details of all of them, but we know that they exist. Could Russia be obligated? Could Russia already be committed to defend Iran if the war progresses, especially if Israel expands the mission beyond just wiping out Iran's nuclear capacity? If Israel makes it clear that they're pursuing regime change, could that trigger some pre-existing agreement with Russia? Yeah, absolutely. And there are people writing those articles. There are people speculating very much along those lines. If Russia leads, would Turkey follow? Probably. Turkey has been pivoting away from the West toward the East for 30 years. If Russia says to Turkey, this is how you get ahead, this is how you catapult yourself from being a second-class nation to once again being a world power like you were 100 years ago, Turkey probably goes along with that. Does Russia stand to give, assuming that Russia is not committed by treaty or covenant, does Russia stand to gain by coming in strong alongside Iran already? I don't know. It seems like a two-front war would be the last thing that Russia wants right now. But two factors that might sway Russia. One is Putin might gamble that President Trump won't push back. Because on the one hand, President Trump seems to be standing strong with Iran, but he's caught between two campaign promises. He's caught between his commitment to Iran that doesn't have a nuclear bomb and his promise to extricate the U.S. from foreign intervention. Those things are currently at odds with one another. And Putin, whatever you have to say about President Trump, Putin has always had a mysterious sway over him. So there's a wild card there. Here's another wild card, and this one I think is actually a bigger one. What happens if China comes in from the side and offers Russia incentive to attack? Incentive, trade, munitions, rare earth minerals. Why would China do that? Because the U.S. has absolutely no stomach for a two-front war right now. And if the U.S. is focused on Russia and Iran and on Israel, what stops China from taking Taiwan? All of this is conjecture, and the last few minutes have been conjecture solely based on the geopolitical landscape and some of the players on that landscape. But despite all of it, I can't get past Ezekiel 38, verses 10 and 11, and verses 14 and 15. Whatever may or may not make sense for Russia and her allies, it doesn't seem to line up with the biblical scenario. What I think fits better, and this is Patrick speculating. This isn't black letter scripture. This is gray letter me as a student of prophecy. What I think might fit better is an invasion by Russia and Turkey and others after some sort of peace treaty radically changes the landscape, radically changes Israel's relationship with her neighbors. And we read about a treaty like that in Daniel chapter 9, don't we? Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, then he, speaking of a coming world leader that we colloquially refer to as Antichrist, Daniel 9, 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. We've talked about this recently. We talked about this Easter weekend. 1 week, a week of years, 7 years, but in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he, this coming world leader, Antichrist, shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even unto the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. The result of this treaty has to be Israel living in relative peace for some period of time. How do we know? Well, for one thing, it just says that for 3.5 years, Israel will be offering sacrifices at the temple, which means that there has to be a temple, which means something happens to allow Israel to occupy the Temple Mount. There's currently a mosque in that particular parcel of real estate, as you probably know. The Temple Mount is controlled by Muslims. So either before this treaty or as a result of this treaty, something radically changes Israel's relationship with her neighbors, which sounds good, except turn to Isaiah 28. And this will be the last turn this evening. If your fingers are getting tired. Daniel 9, we sort of have a human perspective on what's happening. Isaiah 28, we get a divine perspective. Isaiah 28, look down at verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, scoffers in other translations, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. So this is addressed to the rulers of future Israel, which I believe is our present day Israel. Because you have said, we've made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we're in agreement. It's Antichrist who brokers this treaty. Israel doesn't recognize him as such, obviously. But God is saying, you should have. When the overflowing scourge passes through, that's a familiar metaphor that we see again and again in Isaiah. That's an invading army. These leaders of Israel are convinced that when this invading army passes through, it won't come to us. For we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we've hidden ourselves. God is condemning this treaty. He calls it a covenant with death, an agreement with hell, that convinces Israel it's going to keep them safe from invading neighbors. They think the agreement is going to bring them life, new life, new safety as a nation. Actually, it brings them death. Verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Jesus is your rock and your defense. Whoever believes will not act hastily, but there aren't many in Israel who believe. I'll make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand when the overflowing scourge passes through. You'll be trampled down by it. As often as it goes on, it'll take you. For morning by morning, it'll pass over. And by day and by night, it'll be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on the covering, so narrow one can't wrap himself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He'll be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I've heard from the Lord God of hosts of destruction determined even upon the whole earth. God knows from the end, from the beginning, God is outside of time, and he knows that this treaty that looks promising, it looks like life, it looks like protection and provision for Israel, is actually going to bring forth death because it ushers in Antichrist persecution. Completely parallel to what we read in Daniel chapter 9, just from God's point of view. Why? Because as in the days of Zedekiah, here's the connection back to Ezekiel 19. As in the days of Zedekiah, Israel isn't trusting God to be God. Israel isn't trusting God to defend them. Israel isn't trusting God's word, his promises to them. Instead, Israel's doing what Israel does, relying on her own cunning and ingenuity. That's what Zedekiah does. Hey, let me see if I can make some treaties with some neighbors and see if we can push back Babylon. No, instead what it does is incite Babylon to destroy rather than just occupy. There are suggestions elsewhere, and time is getting away from us. There are suggestions elsewhere in Scripture that as part of this treaty, Israel gives away land, trades land for peace. And that's, I think, part of what infuriates God. Because not only are they disregarding God in the present tense, they're disregarding God in the past tense. Because the land isn't theirs to give away. God gave Israel the land for an everlasting possession. It's theirs, but it's theirs to keep, not theirs to broker away to try to gain things that God has already promised them. See, it brings us right back to Ezekiel 19, and this is why I said, you know what, these actually go together tonight. God holds leaders responsible for leading people astray. He also holds people accountable for following leaders who aren't following God. And just like in the 6th century BC, in the days of Zedekiah, the short-sightedness of Israel's present leaders or near-future leaders are going to plunge Israel into an unnecessary season of suffering and judgment. Patrick, are you saying that Ezekiel 38 and 39 definitely happens after the peace treaty of Daniel 9:27? Are you sure it happens in the tribulation? I'm not sure about anything about Ezekiel 38 and 39. I've studied this for 30 years, and the more I study it, the less sure I am of the timing. I think that there's a scenario that fits better than the current hostilities escalating into Ezekiel 38 and 39. Because again, Israel's not at peace, nowhere close to peace. But consider this, and this is just speculation. Could this current conflict escalate into something that requires a multilateral treaty? Could this current conflict escalate something that brings many nations to the peace table? Could this conflict escalate into something that makes world leaders look at each other and say, okay, we've got to do something, or this is going to get away from us? Could Russia start saber rattling and threaten to go nuclear on behalf of Iran? Could the U.S. start saber-rattling back, or vice versa? Could some third party, not a current major player, emerge from what would quickly be global tension and say, hey, let's all take a break? Could some minor power with no obvious skin in the game say, hey, come over to my house and let's sit down around the table and talk about this? I think it could happen. The most popular scenario, for those of you who have been part of Calvary for years and years, the most popular scenario in our tribe has always been that Ezekiel 38 and 39 precedes the tribulation. Chuck Smith, Chuck Missler, Grant Jeffries, Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, lots and lots of people have embraced and propagated that scenario, that it's the Ezekiel 38-39 war that leads to the treaty. And that's possible. Lots of really smart, godly people think so. All I'm saying is it doesn't have to be. Nowhere is that written in Scripture. That's an assumption that many have made. Something has to happen to get everybody's attention to bring people to the table. And people say, well, the Ezekiel 38-39 war would certainly do that. And it would. But what if Iran goes nuclear? What if Israel goes nuclear? What if Russia and the U.S. and other nuclear powers start choosing sides? What if India and Pakistan decide to get to start bombing each other? What if China does invade Taiwan? Couldn't couldn't this be a World War I kind of a scenario where one thing leads to another thing leads to another thing, and before you have it, everybody's pointing guns at everybody else? We'll know when we know. In the meantime, what do we know? Lots of speculation, lots of what if, lots of if this, then that. What do we know? We know the worship team can come back up. We know this. We know the point of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is not to get us obsessed with the day's headlines. The subject of every major prophecy is Jesus. If we're looking at Ezekiel 38 and 39, we're reminded of the end of days. We're reminded of a period of time in which God chastens Israel to repentance and judges the world for their unbelief. But that period of time climaxes in the second coming of Jesus and ushers in the thousand-year kingdom in which He rules and reigns. The purpose of prophecy is to validate the story that the Bible tells us about God who loves His people Israel, chastens them again to repentance, and when they confess their sin, returns to lavish grace upon them and rule among them. The subject of every major prophecy is Jesus. So the challenge that's left for us tonight, I think, is the challenge of chapter 19. It's the reminder, people are watching us. Whether we know it or not, whether we notice or not, people are watching us. People are studying us. What is a Christian like? Who is this Christ that they follow? People are learning from us, from our words, but even more from our example, from our conduct, from our love or lack of love. What are they learning? They're watching, they're observing. What are we teaching them? Where are we leading them? The answer is going to be, we're leading them wherever we're going. We're pointing them at whatever we're watching. We're encouraging them to bow down before whatever we're worshiping. So let's choose wisely. Whatever is happening or not happening around us, whatever is happening today or may happen tomorrow, let's keep our eyes on Him. Let's worship Him. Let's love and obey Him. Let's bow down before Him and no one and nothing else. Lord, teach us obedience. And we pray that You would soften our hearts. As Abby said a couple times in our opening worship, soften our hearts, Lord, because we see what happens to those who harden their hearts against You, who are wise in their own ways, to try to navigate this life in their own strength. Lord, soften our hearts that we might be easily led and gently corrected. When we stray to the left or to the right, Lord, we invite You. We beseech You. Would You correct us? That stronger, harsher measures wouldn't be needed. Oh Lord, our best selves want to follow You. Our Spirit-filled selves are given over to You. Lord, lead us to that place. Keep us in that place. And receive our worship from that place.